I don't mean to break up your conversations, but once the dad door is closed, I know it's time, unless you're ready to sacrifice your lunch. Anyway, but otherwise, we'll continue. Well, before the break, we had been dealing with the issue of the mind and the conscience because of what the apostle described regarding these false teachers of being their minds and consciences corrupted. And so we have looked at the conscience as that faculty that God has given every individual of making right and wrong decisions. And also, I indicated that the conscience is to be determined, first of all, according to the action, whether the action is after the conscience goes into work or before the conscience goes into work. If the conscience goes to work after an action, it has one function of either to condemn what you did or to acquit you. Or if it goes in before the action, then it is to tell you, this is the right way to go. This is wrong. Don't go that way. Now, also, they indicate that the conscience is not a clear guide. It's not what I would call the infallible God, simply because it all depends on what that conscience contains. So that you can say, well, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean you're right. And that's what we looked at in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Then I said, in order to fully understand and interpret what the apostle was saying, there are some other factors to consider from the apostle's epistle. And so we begin to look at the fact that the apostle used three adjectives to describe conscience. We noted that he talked about a weak conscience, which we explained clearly that it has to do with somebody with that much truth so that they don't know which is right or wrong. They're wavering. That's a weak conscience. Sometimes something may be right, they think it's wrong. And vice versa, really. So that's a weak conscience. Then we went in and looked at the good conscience that enables a person to do or make an act according to correct moral decisions. Then the third one we mentioned is clear. That's the third adjective the apostle used. And that's where we begin, because I quoted 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, before the break. So we begin looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It reads, I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Now the phrase, a clear conscience, is literally pure or clean conscience. Now in the context, a clear conscience refers to uncompromising ability to distinguish between right and wrong. It is moral certitude or moral sensitivity that allows a person not to waver from what is right. Now, it is true that a conscience refers to the psychological faculty which can distinguish between right and wrong, but it also may also be understood as that silent voice that forbids a person from doing what is wrong and encourages a person to do the right thing. So, a pure or clean conscience is one that leads a person to the right, to do the right thing. However, when a person is accused of crime, then the possession of a clear conscience generally means that the individual has strong conviction that he has done nothing wrong and that his actions are not motivated by selfish desires. See, all this, if you recall, when I said the conscience, it's been like what goes on in the courtroom. The culprit, the attorney, the judge, the jury. All of these are going in within you. Now, you see, the thing about it is, when I use, for example, not motivated by selfish desire, you only know that. There's no way somebody else knows that. Because conscience is on the inside. We don't see it. So I can play fake it to you, my conscience will know you're lying. That's why the conscience is an inward judge. So in addition, though, to these descriptions of conscience by the apostle, he also described conscience with the word seared in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. It reads, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now the word seared is from a Greek word that means to mark by branding or simply to brand. It is used in a medical sense of to cauterize. Now figuratively, the word means to render insensitive, to render insensitive. Hence, a person with a seared conscience is an individual with an ineffective conscience, and as such conscience no longer bothers one who has it, so that the person can live and act as if the conscience does not exist. Now there are many people with very insensitive conscience or seared consciences. Now this explains a reason some individuals murder fellow human beings and think nothing of their action. In other words, people murder somebody or someone kills, goes in there, continue drinking or do whatever they're doing as nothing happened. That is a seared conscience. Now it is insensitivity, or what I call insensitive conscience, that leads many people to the point where they become very cruel and unkind without being bothered by it. Now those with seared consciences are such that if they are false teachers, then they will teach that which is contrary to sound doctrine without being concerned that they are misleading others, probably because they are unaware that they are wrong or that they are in the wrong. So it is therefore not surprising that such individuals are then described as advancing demonic doctrines with respect to marriage and food. In this 1 Timothy, look at chapter 4, look at verse 3. Verse 3 reads, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Of course, the pronoun there here refers to those with the seared conscience, mentioned in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. So when the person says, well, people shouldn't marry, You ask, what part of the Bible don't they understand? That says God created that be the case. I would speculate that there are some exceptions, very rare, but there are exceptions. Well, not everyone is supposed to be married anyway. But these are people who make it a teaching. Their conscience doesn't bother them because either they're ignorant of truth or because they don't even know that they're wrong. Anyway, our consideration of the various descriptions Apostle Paul gave with respect to conscience enables us then to interpret what he meant in the sentence that we're considering in Titus 1:15 when he said, consciences are corrupted. Consciences are corrupted. He meant that the consciences of those he had in mind were devoid of truth of the word of God, such that they are incapable of making right or wrong decisions, especially as it pertains to the true doctrine about Gentile Christians' relationship to ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law. See, we have to interpret within the context. He is concerned that these people, their conscience don't bother them in this respect. Now, there is then a sense that corrupt conscience corresponds to a seared conscience or even a weak conscience, since the apostle described weak conscience as that which is due to defilement on the part of those with it, as we can gather from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. With 1 Corinthians, that was started before 1 Corinthians, look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. He reads, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Now that clause, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled, is more literally from the Greek, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled, which may also be translated, and their conscience, because it is weak, is defiled, as in the New English Translation. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 8, though, defilement refers to feeling of guilt that one has done something wrong or that one has sinned against God by eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol. In any event, because we interpret those the apostle had in mind as Jewish Christians who do not accept the apostolic doctrine with respect to the rituals of the Mosaic Law, or that they are false brothers, then their defilement or corruption implies that they are incapable of teaching the truth and feel guilty that they are perhaps at odds with the apostolic doctrine that they rejected. It doesn't bother them. They also probably felt that they would be wrong in conforming to the apostolic doctrine with respect to rituals that involve food. So the point is that those described as having corrupt consciences are either Jewish believers who advocate compliance to the Mosaic Law, rituals of the Mosaic Law, or they are the false brothers who are presumably Jewish unbelievers that infiltrated the church. Now the apostle continued to describe these false teachers or Jewish unbelievers that infiltrated the church in, he describes them in blistering manner. He described them as those who claim of being believers, or at least whose claim of being believers is questionable. They claim that it says it's questionable. See, we are at a disadvantage of knowing the true inner state of a person. By this, I mean, there's no way you can look at a person and tell that the individual is regenerated. Now, we could guess, but we cannot be certain that a person is spiritually alive or not, though, by casual observation of an individual. It's only God who knows with certainty, as the Holy Spirit conveyed through Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Second Timothy, Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19. It reads, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Therefore, the only way left for us to declare a person to be saved is really based on the lifestyle of the individual who claims to believe in Christ. Now they have to first claim that before we go into the lifestyle. Otherwise, lifestyle doesn't, it's not the first thing. They have to first claim that they believe. And then we go and check their lifestyle. That will help us to say, well, maybe they are, maybe they're not. So it is this test, though, that the apostle used in a negative manner to describe those he had in mind in the passage that we are studying. For he writes them in the first sentence of Titus, where we're studying chapter 1, verse 16. This is what it says, Titus chapter 1, verse 16 reads, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. Now, those the apostle was concerned made public confession of their relationship with God. And the idea of public confession is implied in the Greek word translated claim in the NIV. Now the Greek word means to acknowledge something often publicly, with several nuances, of course. So the word may mean to make an emphatic declaration, often again in public, and at times in response to pressure or an accusation, that is then to declare, to assert, as the word is used by the apostle in his defense before Governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Acts Acts 24, verse 14. Acts 24, verse 14 reads, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. Now, some English versions use the word confess instead of the word admit of the NIV in this passage of Acts 24. The Greek word, though, may also mean to express openly one's allegiance to a proposition or to a person. So the Greek word may mean to profess, to confess. Now it is especially used in confessing Christ or in confessing the teaching of the church, as the word is used in confessing Christ in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And put your marker in there, because after one more passage, I come back to Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 reads, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now the Greek word also may mean to praise, as that is the sense of the Greek word in its usage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It reads, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Now the word confess may be translated praise, as suggested by the Standard Greek English Lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Hart, and Gingrich, that recommends that the sentence, the fruit of lips that confess his name, may be translated this way: the fruit of lips that praise his name. Instead of confess, it says praise his name, because that's one meaning of the Greek word. Now in our passage of Titus 1 verse 16, the sense of the word is that of public, emphatic declaration, so that it can be translated to profess or to claim. To profess or to claim. So the apostle indicates that those he had in mind profess or claim to be in a personal relationship with God, as indicated in the Bible phrase of Titus 1:16, when it says, to know God. That's what they claim or profess, to know God. Now the word know here is translated from a Greek word that may mean to know in the sense of possessing information about someone or something. Consequently, the word is used to describe a well-known fact that is generally accepted, such as an information concerning the law, as the apostle used the word in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 reads, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that everyone may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So here is referring to know in knowing something that is of general knowledge, so to say. Now, the Greek word also may mean to know in the sense of grasping the meaning of something. Grasping the meaning of something that is really to understand or to come to know. This is the sense in which Apostle Paul then used the Greek word in his apostolic prayer for the Ephesians to grasp or to come to know the blessings of salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. It is, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The Greek word also, translated know, may mean to respect. To respect. As that is the sense of the word and the instruction given to believers with respect to their spiritual leaders. In this case, based on those in Thessalonica, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. It reads, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. See, that expression, to respect those who walk hard among you, is more literally from the Greek, to know those laboring among you. To know those laboring among you, which actually does not make sense in that context, since the Thessalonians already knew those who were hardworking, that means here. But it really makes better sense for the apostle to be instructing the Thessalonians to respect those who work hard among them. Not those that they know, they already know them. But he's trying to say, it's not say know them, but respect them. So that word, even though it means to know, simply means here, to respect. Now the word may also mean to be intimately acquainted with or stand in a close relation to someone. As the word is used negatively to describe those that God will punish in the future because they have no personal relationship with him, as stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. It reads, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Here he's talking about having personal relationship with Christ. It's not just knowing facts about Christ. Those who know him in the sense that they are personally acquainted with him, meaning that first they are believers. Now, so of the various usages of the Greek word translated to know in Titus 1:16, it is the meaning of to be intimately acquainted with, or to stand in a close relationship to someone that is intended in our passage. In other words, when they say they claim to know, it's not just that they have information, it is that these people are claiming to be intimately associated with Christ, which means having a personal relationship with Him. So then, all we're saying that those the apostle had in mind claimed to be in a personal relationship with God, meaning that they claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we indicated previously, it is difficult to know the truth of a person's claim with respect to Christ or to being saved without seeing evidence of such an action. Doesn't necessarily mean they may not be saved, it's hard if you don't see that evidence to accept that they're claiming. So it is this truth the apostle stated regarding those he had in mind. They may cleanse, but their lifestyles do not bear out their claims. As the apostle stated in the clause where we're studying Titus 1:16, when he says, but by their actions they deny him. Now that word deny is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means to deny, but to deny may mean to state that something is not true, as it is used to describe liars, as those who have not accepted the truth that Jesus is the Christ, as in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Here is, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Now, to deny could also mean to repudiate. That's the Greek word. It could mean to repudiate, to disown, either in word or in action. As that is the sense, the apostle used it in disowning Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy. We'll have it here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 12. 2 Timothy, and of course, hold on to 2 Timothy, because the next passage is also still in that passage. In 2 Timothy. It reads, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. So here the word has the meaning of disown. So it is in the sense then of refusing to acknowledge or to recognize that the word is used in our passage of Titus 1 verse 16. So the context suggests that those the apostle described as denying God, that is, refusing to acknowledge him, do so through how they live, by following the rituals of the Mosaic law, rejecting what God has done in Christ. So a person who believes in the work of Christ denies him. If such a person gets involved in the rituals that the death of Christ has rendered unnecessary. Or, that's one way. Christ's death renders some rituals unnecessary. You go back to it, you're denying him. Or, if a person lives in sins for which Christ died, either way, still denying him. So the apostle's emphasis is probably on the fact that the person or the persons he had in mind reject the apostolic doctrine that puts into correct perspective believers' attitude, Gentile believers' attitude, towards the rituals of the Mosaic law. Now, this, of course, does not mean, though, that they did not live a lifestyle that is incompatible with the teaching of Christ. For really, it is difficult to reject the truth of God's word in one way and be free from sinful conduct. In other words, it's just difficult once you begin to reject, well, I don't believe this doctrine. As soon as you do that, it's doubtful that you'll not be sinning. Because once you reject one part, you've rejected God's word, and you can't be controlled of the Holy Spirit. So what keeps you from living the other way? So this kind of thing that's implied in what the apostle described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, they show that, but they even claim. But everything they do, they deny that power. He said, I have nothing to do with them. So this is how they are described. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. That was their learning, which is something that can be scary for anyone in this congregation. You can be coming here all the time learning, but you never really arrive at the truth because your life says otherwise. He said, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Now that aside though, it is then our assertion that the apostle's emphasis is on the fact that those he had in mind, through their actions of holding to the rituals of the Mosaic law, continually reject the death of Christ on the cross. Although they profess to believe in him. They believe, yeah, we believe in Christ, he died for our sins. But then Christ died and made the ultimate sacrifice so that all rituals about sacrifices have ended. They say, yeah, we know that, but we still need to do it. That's what Paul is dealing with. You say, yeah, we believe in Christ. But how can you go back when he already died for them? Then you go back and do the same thing he died for. So that's the way they are denying him. Which is what we do anytime we sin. Whether we know it or not. Anytime you and I, whenever we sin, that's what we do. We're denying him. Because he died for our sins. So when we sin, that's what we do. And that's, of course, why we need to constantly confess our sins to the Father. So in any event, the apostle described those he had in mind as those who profess faith in Christ, but primarily by their practice of the rituals of the Mosaic law, fail to acknowledge Christ or the work of God in Christ. Of course, rejection of one truth leads invariably to rejection of others, so that the lifestyle of those in question will also be such that their lifestyle is sinful one. In other words, once you reject the doctrine in one way, it's a matter of time before it shows in your other part of your life. Because at that point, you no longer hold to the authority of the scripture. So, yeah, this may be right, but that is not right. In other words, you now decide what part of the scripture you think is correct, and the other is not. And once you get into that, you have denied completely any relationship with God, even though you may think you are living in your mind that you are living right. But that's not true. Because you can reject one truth about God and still be faithful to Him. So in any case, what the apostle says next about those he had in mind then is subject to three possible interpretations. Now this is because of the word "ah" used in the first part of the second sentence of Titus 1 verse 16. That's when it says, they are detestable, disobedient. Which really, that whole thing is translated from a Greek participle that really reads being. I mean, the word "are" that is used is really translated from a Greek participle that reads being. Here, though, it could be just a participle. It could be interpreted as describing the means of refusing to acknowledge God or providing the reason for their denial of God, or as stating further facts about those in view. So it seems that these interpretations apply. By this we mean that the first interpretation of means of refusing to acknowledge God, or the second interpretation of reason for denying God, applied to the first part of the sentence, while that of certain additional fact apply to the second part of the second sentence. So we mean then that the sentence, they are detestable, disobedient of the NIV, that literally the Greek reads this way, being detestable and disobedient. That answers the question of how and why those in view demonstrate that they deny or refuse to acknowledge God through their actions. Then the second expression, unfit, second part of that second sentence, unfit for doing anything good. Or literally the Greek says, and with respect to every good work, worthless. That provides an additional fact about those the apostle had in mind. Those the apostle had in mind denied or refused to acknowledge God by being disobedient to the apostolic doctrine. Now we say this because the phrase then, detestable, disobedient in the NIV, or literally the Greek says, detestable and disobedient. Detestable and disobedient describes the disobedience of those the apostle had in mind. See, the literal Greek translation indicates that that uses a word though that we translate "and." It uses to connect the two words, detestable and disobedient. Now, however, though, the Greek conjunction translated "and" in the literal translation is used to explain or to clarify what is meant by detestable. Now, you see, the word detestable is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. And it pertains to a person or a thing that stirs up feelings of repugnance. Hence, the Greek word simply means something like abhorrent, or detestable. Now, the Septuagint used that Greek word to describe God's view of miscarried justice. In the Septuagint of Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 15. Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 15. The Septuagint, that again, Septuagint is the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. That's what's called the Septuagint. Now, this is the way it reads in the NIV. But the word used here, as I'm going to see, is the same Greek word that we're looking at. That's translated detestable. Here it says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests both. The Lord detests them both. Now, the verbal phrase, detests them both, reads in the Septuagint. And this is the way, if you actually just read from the Septuagint, you will read something as unclean and abominable. See, when people go, and many cases, you find people who are innocent, they're condemned. And there are those who are guilty because they have a lot of money, they get out. It's a boat. God detests boats. So here it's called unclean and abominable in the Septuagint using a Greek word. So it is difficult then to understand what is meant that those who refuse to acknowledge God or deny Him evidence that by being detestable. So it's not, we don't know what that means. So consequently, the apostle explained what that means using a second word, disobedient. So that we should understand that detestable has a sense of disobedience in this passage of Titus 1 verse 16. Now this should not be difficult to accept because the apostle used the Greek word translated disobedient in the NIV of Titus 1 verse 16 in describing the characteristic of people or the characteristics of people in the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. And once you get 2 Timothy chapter 3, hold on to it because I'm going to pick two verses from there. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2 reads, people will be lovers of themselves. Now, that's true of our time. We test us when the last days. Many of us, all we think is about self, nothing else. You want some, you just want to, as long as you're satisfied, you are, please, test it, I don't care about the next person. That's the general trend. And that tells us where the last days. Or you think, if you're one of those that think about all yourself, that you fit into what is talking about people of the last days. Say, lovers of money. Boastful, proud, abusive. They look at that word, disobedient. That's the same Greek word, apeites, used in Titus 1:16, but yes, also translated disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. Now, you know, when we say ungrateful, now I just say this, I've said it many times in this pulpit. Very few people in this country know what it means to be grateful. Very few. Very, very few. Oh, I appreciate what you did for me. They're just saying something. They don't understand it. If you're truly grateful, there are ways you can reflect it to a person. The people will tell you, well, I really appreciate what you did for me. And they're just using a slogan, that's to me. Because it takes a lot to be grateful. Now, you know, many times when people do something, one of the reasons people don't become grateful in this country is, well, if you didn't give it to me, I can find another way to get it. When you have that kind of thing, you can never really be grateful to somebody. You can say the word, but it doesn't mean anything. So that's why he's saying you're ungrateful. So we also live in a society that's very ungrateful. No matter what you do for people, very many of them just don't appreciate it. They will just say, oh yeah, I appreciate you. When they see you, when they turn your back, their story changes. They forget that quickly. I cannot be a grateful person. If you're a grateful person, you don't forget what the person did for you. Down the road or wherever, you don't forget it. That's a grateful person. Anyway, it says ungrateful, unholy. So these people, who are also described as denying the power of godliness, I also mentioned, look at 2 Timothy where we are, chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Again, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. In other words, keep your arms length from those kind of individuals. Anyway, those who deny God by their actions are in some sense not different from those who deny the power of godliness or devotion to God. Hence, we contend that the word disobedient is used in Titus 1 verse 16 to explain the word detestable. Thus, it is by disobedience that those the apostle had in mind show that they deny God or refuse to acknowledge him, since they reject the apostolic doctrine that gives the correct perspective of how Gentile Christians should view the rituals of the Mosaic law. In any case, the second expression in Titus 1:16, when it says, an unfit for doing anything good, or literally the Greek phrase, with respect to every good work, worthless. That is really a description of those the apostle had in mind. So the apostle indicates that they are unqualified to promote anything good in the spiritual life, which is what we have said many times. You can't really communicate truth to other people when you don't believe it. You're not qualified. It's not an academic exercise where you give a lecture. It has to be something that you believe is a part of your life. Now, so these people are not qualified to teach others truth because they have rejected the apostolic doctrine. So what is that they're going to teach? Furthermore, because of their disobedient lifestyle, they are incapable of doing anything that God would consider good. For a person who is disobedient to God's word cannot be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Consequently, such a person cannot produce any good work that God approves. That's why in the first half I did mention, and even that's important, that you be a person control of this Holy Spirit, so that everything you do will count. Everything we do. Like I've said, everything we do, we're not talking about sin, because that's taken care of by the death of Christ on the cross. And when we confess it, we're cleansed. If we don't confess it, we're still forgiven because we have a high priest pleading. But we know what happens? God chastises us or disciplines us for that lifestyle, whatever it is. But when we all gather before the judgment seat of Christ, that's where we know what we actually did here. I can fake you out, and you can fake me out. It's only when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ that you will know what you actually did. Because at that point, no hiding. We can't hide anymore, because here we are now before God, who has all the facts, who knew exactly what was in my thinking, your thinking, when you did X and Y or Z. That is what we're concerned with. Now, you're saved if you're a believer and you trust Christ. You're saved. That's settled. But there's one more thing that we all need to be concerned with. How am I going to appear in heaven? That's very important. Right now, it doesn't dawn on us. I try to use little illustrations that maybe just a little bit to give us an idea. Think about when you were in grade school. There were some that the parents would say, well, you need to work hard and do this and do that. Yeah, I can get by. And they were in class with those who became very serious. And they finish college and go this and this and they become very successful. The others are still struggling whatever they are. But it's the same person you started with. So when you see them, what do you do? Sometimes you become envious of them or whatever it is. That's because when you were told there are some consequences in the future, you didn't understand it, you didn't believe it. I'm afraid that many of us Christians are that way now. We keep reminding us about this judgment seat of Christ we're all going to stand before. And some of us are like, I'll be in heaven. Yeah, I know. By the grace of God. But there's much more that will be determined once we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's why it's important for us to mind the truth and be controlled by the Holy Spirit so that we do whatever we do that God approves of. So the point is that those who reject apostolic doctrine are not capable of honoring or glorifying the Lord, and so are unqualified to teach others about God. So in any event, the third point that we have considered since last week, that being sound in the faith involves freedom from the rituals of the Mosaic Law. That's what we've been expanding and we've ended it. Doesn't it is the responsibility of pastors or overseers of a local congregation to ensure soundness of faith. And you know how we've gone through it gradually or methodologically. They must ensure that by rebuking of the prevailing vices of the people of a local congregation, they must keep in teaching them avoidance of myths and requiring them freedom from the rituals of the Mosaic Law. When all these are put in the right perspective, then a believer will be in sound faith or be sound in the faith. So this is what you as a believer need to meditate and see, especially the vices that I identified the first time we started this. Check yourself and see how you fall into these vices. Otherwise, you may stand in the judgment seat of Christ and be stunned that all you get there is that you are saved and that's it. No more, no less. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that if you die now, you go straight to hell. You don't have a relationship with Christ. But here's the good news. The fact that you are hearing or listening indicates that God loves you. His love is such that it's not what we say, I love you, and we just blow hot air. No, he proved it by action. What action? The second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, left heaven to this planet. He stepped off eternity into time. He lived among men, taught, and finally, to complete his work, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, he was to be sacrificed on the cross for our sins. So they arrested him made a mock trial of him, eventually condemned him to death. He carried that cross on his way to Golgotha. Fell. Somebody had to help him carry it all the way to Golgotha. And lie there. They nailed him on that cross and lifted it up, sunk it to the ground, causing more pain of a type that you can even imagine. Yet Christ didn't cry. He didn't say anything until the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being charged on the Son of God. It was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust that he died on that cross for you, God raised up 3 days later, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that we will be people who remain sound in the faith. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.